All right, we are looking at Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. And before we get to that, we're going to kind of like rewind the tape a bit, because some of the, a lot of the passages are starting to connect in a broader way. As we come to this particular one, we're going to take on the face of it just what Jesus says here as he's speaking to his followers, right? This is hours before the end of his life. This is hours before the end of the crucifixion, and he's speaking to his followers here, and he's telling them something specific that they ought to pray, that they ought to be prepared, and we'll talk about the reason for that as we go through the text. But one thing that you've seen is that Jesus has been repeatedly telling his followers that true followers, true people who are his disciples, are people who hear his words and they do them, right? That's kind of been a theme as we've looked through many of the other passages. What does it look like to be an actual follower of Jesus? What does it look like to actually be someone who is a Christian? He says that it's not you're not a Christian because you were born into a family that the parents were Christian, and then so that's what you are. He's like, that doesn't count. That doesn't matter, right? Because he himself says, that those people who are my actual family are the people who hear my words and they do them. They listen to me. They hear what my teaching is and they follow through on it. And so he's made this point again and again, and that's helpful for us because, a lot of times you might think proximity, I'm kind of like near, like my parents are Christian, or I'm near to other Christians, and so like I guess I'm kind of Christian. But what did we look at last week? In the text, we looked at Jesus selecting these 12 disciples, and then finally, at the Last Supper, one of them who he picked is someone who betrays him. So it's also not proximity to Jesus. It's not just, hey, I'm hanging around with Christian people, and I'm around those people who are religious, that makes me that way. So it's not that either, right? He's kind of systematically dismantling those kind of preconceived ideas that we tend to have, those assumptions, like, I'm just going to kind of be with those people, and that assumes that I will be that then. And what he said thus far, as you move through the text, is that he's emphasized throughout the entirety of the scriptures, is that you have to make it your own. You have to make it your own commitment, your own decision. Someone else can't make it for you. He's not going to force you to do it. He gives you free rein to decide whatever you want to do. He's not going to force you. He's not going to chase you down. He's not going to be like some creepy stalker who's going to force himself upon you. That's not what's happening here. Instead, he's making it known who he is. He's making it known how much he cares. And then it's up to us to respond to that message. And he's welcoming it if you want to say no. If you want to say no, he's not going to force it upon you. But he's showing his kindness and his care. He's demonstrating his love so that we might see that and respond. And he said that if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a Christian, you hear what I'm saying and then you do it. It's been the message, that we've been looking at chapter after chapter. The theme continues to come up, and it's contrasted against the other people who are there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. Those are the big religious people of that day, right? The people that we would assume, oh, of course they know God. But he says that those people are far from him because they don't actually listen. They don't actually do what he's told them to do. He's made that point again and again, and they're mixed up with the government. They're mixed up with those religious leaders are mixed up with the Roman government. They're trying to keep their place, and they're trying to keep their nation intact, and they're after power, and they don't really care about the things of God. And so he has said, what does it mean to be my follower? To hear my words and to do it. Now, let's rewind all the way back to the beginning of this passage, or not this passage, but of this entire record of the opening words of the Gospel of Luke. If you recall, if you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, you read that Luke is writing this, right? He says, in the very, very opening words, he gives you kind of the here's why I'm writing this all together. Here's why I'm putting it together. He says this in Luke 1:1, Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. So Luke says, hey, look, lots of people have observed this. Lots of people have read this. He's like, there's lots of eyewitnesses. And I thought, I'm going to go and write this all down. I'm going to put this all together. I'm going to go do the interviews. I'm going to connect with the original sources. I'm going to get near to these people, hear what's being said, and I'm going to give this to you. He's got a benefactor, someone who's bankrolling this project for him, this guy called Theophilus. You see there in verse 3. But he says that the reason for this is so that you may have what? Certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He's writing this down so that you might have certainty. That he doesn't want you to believe it blindly. He's not asking you to say, hey, you should be a Christian and you should believe it blindly. He's saying, no. Ask hard questions. Come with a difficult circumstance, a difficult situation. Ask those things because there is an opportunity to get answers. There's an opportunity for God to respond to those difficult questions. There's an opportunity to have those things put at rest in your heart. And so he wants us to have certainty, right? And really what that translates out to, certainty, is not so much that you are certain, that it is absolutely sure, but he wants you to have it, he doesn't want you to have certainty by just by being told. He wants you to have certainty by experience, right? What does that mean? That translates out to having confidence, right? When you've experienced something for yourself, when you have heard something for yourself, when you have gone through something for yourself, you have confidence in how it's going to go. Why do you have that confidence? Because you have experienced it. You're able to be more certain about how things will go, how life will happen, what you're going to do or how things are going to react to you when you have those experiences. And what does confidence mean? Well, it comes from the Latin, as we've said many times, confide, with faith, right? So as we talk about being Christians, as we talk about people who are a people of a faith, right? It's not a type of faith that just means like, hey, we just believe this and it doesn't make any sense. We don't really have anything to back it up. What Luke is telling us is that he wants you to have the experience so that you are having a certainty that's built on an experience. He wants you to have a faith that is built on an experience, that you can know every time you come into that situation, you have already navigated it, and God has proven himself faithful, so you can be like, okay, I'm going to give it a chance again. And just like we would do with a small child, so it is that God is with us. Right, just like we would say to a small child, like, you know, hey, I want to see how you, I want you to grow in responsibilities in life, and so can you handle this small task? Can you carry this small piece of fruit for me? Right, it's like I could do it myself. I could just be like, never mind, I don't need your help in that. But we could hand this small piece of fruit off to a small child, and they walk alongside us, you know, to carry it to where we need to go. And pretty soon, they get good at that, and maybe they drop it a couple times, but then it's like, okay, can you carry two of them? And so there's an increasing, a scaling of responsibility with that experience. And so it is that we have how God works with us with faith. He doesn't give us the level 10 intensity of tasks or experiences right out the gate. He gives us that small amount so that way we can see that he is with us in those moments, that he goes with us in each of those steps, because faith is not it's not something that we develop so that way we can be independent of him, but it is faith in him. It's with him. It's not so that way we can become on our own, we can go on our own, that we can go our own way. It's so that way we can be more connected to him, that we can trust him more simply. Okay, and so we come to our text this morning, and we have all of this in the background, this idea of discipleship, of growing in faith, of making things your own and not leaning on the faith of another, of following through? And here is what we read in verse 39. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples follow him. So remember, previous to this, we looked at in the previous section that Jesus is leaving the Last Supper there with his disciples. He's just instituted the practice of communion. He has asked his followers to remember him. He's talked about, he's named his betrayer. Here's someone here at the table who will betray me. Then the disciples get into this argument about, like, which one of us is it going to be? And then it turns into them arguing about, like, which one of us is the worst? Who's the guy who's going to do it? Who's going to betray Jesus? And then, like, typical, you know, in a scene straight out of, an elementary school yard, they're, you know, which one of you is the worst? And they pivot from saying, like, well, I'm not the worst because I'm the best one here, right? And then they start arguing about who's the greatest. They go from who's the worst to who's the greatest. And then in the middle of that, then Jesus descends in and he's like, FYI, Peter, you're gonna deny me. Before the end of the night, you're going to deny me. And then Peter's like, no, that's not going to happen. I'm with you. I'm going to roll with you to the end. He's like, no, that's not going to happen. But he tells him there that the enemy, Satan, he wants to destroy you, Peter. Disciples, he's out for you. He's like, but I have prayed with you, Jesus tells them. I have prayed for you. And when you return, when you have that temporary failing, return and strengthen the brothers. They need to be strengthened as well. And so they leave that space in the upper room. They go to the Mount of Olives. Luke only gives us the general location of the Mount of Olives here. You read in verse 39. But he goes more specifically into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is situated on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. You can visit it today. And of course, we know that Jesus went there often to pray there with his friends, and he would go into the garden. We read earlier in Luke's gospel, each night he was kind of staying in that location. That was kind of their spot that they were camping out, and so he would go with his disciples there to pray. And of course, his betrayer knew that that's where they were, right? So. Pretty not safe location anymore now that we know that there's a betrayer, now that we know that things are turning. And as he gets to this place, we read this in verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So Jesus is there. He's at the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells his disciples, here's the deal, guys. I want you to pray about not entering into temptation. Now, of course, it seems like he's referencing that passage that we saw at the Last Supper. He's kind of bringing that to a reminder to them. Hey, guys, remember in the upper room, I spoke to you and I said, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Remember that, Peter? Remember that, disciples, that I told you that the enemy's out for you? You got to be prepared. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The disciples, it seems, are going to be tempted to deny him, to stand opposed to him. It's a very real danger. He's indicated that the enemy wants to sift them like wheat. This is more than just the standard trial, it seems. It's a temptation to completely defect, to leave Jesus completely. But Jesus says that they should pray, that this prayer will protect them from unfaithfulness. It will protect them, and it's going to encourage them to persevere, to stay the course. Now, it's important because prayer is, as we've spoken of many times before, it's an opportunity for us to express our need for God, right? That's what it is, for us to say, here's where we're at, here's what's going on, and I need help. It's an approach of humility. It's an approach to say, I'm in real trouble. I'm overwhelmed. I'm discouraged. I'm having a hard time, with life. I'm just really dragging here. I'm going through difficult circumstances. There's many things that I'm sorrowful over. There's many things that you know are giving me worries and anxieties. This is an opportunity for us to process these things out. It's an opportunity for us to share our cares and our concerns and our hopes and our dreams and our desires with God, and then to let them rest with Him and see what He might do. And so in this process, Jesus tells them, go off and do this. Now, we're going to circle back to what was said earlier. Remember, He was telling them, you guys got to be ready. You got to be prayed up. You got to be prepared because the enemy's coming. What is He telling them? Why is He telling them that? Because He wants them to be focused, to be locked in. He wants them to make their faith their own. He's telling them, you guys, I'm going to go off. I'm going to pray myself. So you got to be focused on this. You got to be making, you can't be relying on me to just sustain you here. And to keep you happy and to encourage you. I'm going to go pray about my own situation that I'm facing. But I need you guys to own your own faith, to make it your own, to decide that you are going to follow me, that you are going to cast your cares upon the Lord and ask for help. He puts this out so that they have to make a decision. Just like Judas had to make a decision, did he want to take that piece of bread from Jesus? Did he want to condemn himself? Or did he want to receive it and stay with the disciples? So it is that the disciples here have to decide that they are going to persevere, that they are going to follow him. And this is the attitude that they need to experience in these difficult moments. Now, as we read in the passage, right, you kind of got the sneak peek that they fall asleep and they don't pray there. So they kind of didn't really have it worked out. But I'm going to give you a little spoiler because we're not going to circle back to the book of Acts, because we already taught through that semi-recently. But in the long term, they figure it out. Okay, if you look at Acts chapter 4, there's this whole section where they get like arrested by the leaders of the city, and they get thrown in jail, and it's like pretty stressful, and they're worried about this. And then on the other end of it, they get released. So then they're like, "Dang, what do we do? How do we like navigate this?" Here's how Luke, also the author of the book of Acts, describes it in chapter 4. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, right? So they were saying like, look, guys, you guys can't be talking about this anymore. So they're receiving like oppression from the religious leaders. And so they're like, okay, here's what happened. And then they all just get together and they pray. Verse 24, and when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You see that they figured it out. They like heard what Jesus said and they understand and they made it their own. They faced oppression, they faced hardship here from the religious leaders, and they were like, okay, look, we're not gonna start to freak out. We're gonna do what Jesus told us to do, to pray, to get focused, to cast their cares upon God and be like, look, we're only trying to do what you want us to do, God. So if you want to help us, that would be great. If God didn't want them to do it, then he wouldn't help them. So they're kind of a little bit on shaky ground here in the moment, but sometimes we need a glimpse into the future to be like, look, it's going to work out, right? These guys kind of look not like the smartest right now, right? And we'll kind of loop in some other stuff in a little bit to help you kind of understand where they're at and why it's okay and what they're fighting against. But the reality is that it's encouraging to be like, as much as these guys seem like they don't have it together now, the Lord's faithful to help them. They build on this moment. They build on this opportunity that appears as a failure, and they make it their own. They continue on. So we see that Jesus tells them this, verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. So he leaves them all alone. He goes off. Luke describes this as a stone's throw away. It's a couple yards, I'm sure. And he knelt here. He fell to the ground and prayed. Now, Luke stresses this particular image of humility, of the attitude that Jesus had, because it would have been more common to stand for prayer. That was kind of like a part of the culture. When you were praying, you would kind of stand, and then when you were teaching, you would sit down and have like an oration. But Jesus here, he goes beyond that. He goes to the knees. He falls down onto the ground and is, you know, operating in humility, in submission. And he says this in verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So he prays and he shares the attitude that he has, knowing that he's going to face death. And this attitude is one of sharing his desires, but in the context of submission to God's will. He asks specifically for his desire here, his option. He says, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me." So what is this cup? In the Old Testament, a cup was often spoken of. I could give you like a million passages, but I'm just going to give you two. But was spoken of as a connection to judgment and to wrath. In Psalm 75, verse 8, we read this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Again, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, "Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah." So both of these are kind of talking about judgment happening, about wrath happening. And so when Jesus is communicating this, "Remove this cup from me," he's putting it out there, this idea of tasting death, of suffering. But he's going into this with an attitude of service as needed. And so as he makes this request, if there's a way to remove this cup, if there's a way to accomplish the salvation of sinners, to rescue those who are sinners from you know, judgment, from wrath, apart from going to the cross, if there's some other plan, if there's some other possibility, some other way to make this happen, can we make that happen? That's his request. But as he says that, he simultaneously says, "But if that's not the possibility, if there's no legitimate way to do it, I don't want to take another route. Don't accommodate me," is what he's saying. Don't give me what I want. Ultimately, above all, I want what you want, God. His choice is to face the cross, an act of suffering and of service. Right? Remember, this is how he described it at the Last Supper. In Luke chapter 22, verse 27, he says, "Who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." He's like, I'm willing, but I'm here to get the job done. I'm here to face this hardship, this difficulty. And so he closes that prayer with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." His request is less significant than his desire to do God's will. It's not that he's not allowed to have other requests. It's not that he's allowed to have other desires. It's that ultimately his aim, his focus, is to do what God intends, to do what God wants. Right? And that's a word of exhortation for us, to think about life in that way. It's not that you can't say, "Hey God, like, I'm really thinking about this. I got this great idea. I have these hopes. I have these dreams. It'd be really awesome if this worked out. I really want to go here, or I really want this to happen, or it'd be great if you could do this." He's saying, bring all that. Bring it all out. Speak to God. Communicate with him. Share with him where you're at. But ultimately, as he's the creator, as he's the one in charge, then we say, "But like, look, if that's not really what you are intending to do, I would rather have what you want than what I want. I want what you want over what I want. I want you to accomplish your purposes, your will, your way over my plan." Now, remember, his plan is perfect and good. And so in it, when you're not receiving what you think is a great thing or a great plan, it's because there's something else there that that plan falls short of. It's not ultimately the best way. It's not ultimately the most excellent way. It's not the best opportunity. And he's accomplishing many things together here. And so make known the desires of your heart, but make your primary concern to accomplish God's will. And then we read this in verse 43, "And appeared to him from angel from heaven, strengthening him." So we get this, as Jesus is praying, he's kind of on his knees. He is in a situation where he is, really under an immense stress, knowing what is coming. And an angel appears in response to his prayer. It's as if God says, "No, we're going to go through with this, and I'm going to provide this angel as encouragement. I'm going to provide this angel to help you along. He's not going to suffer alone. God comes alongside him, providing him what he needs, strengthening him for the coming moments." Now, as we get this revelation of the angel showing up, sometimes people have they're a little bit weirded out about it, because it's like, it doesn't seem like, you know, like Jesus is God, so like why does he need help? Because seems like a little bit weird, like he can do anything, like, but well, like, why does he like need this help, right? Look, like, this is not like the end all be all answer, but remember, like, he's 100% man and 100% God. And so he's acting in his humanity here, and God is providing for him in a moment of weakness, in a moment where his body is physically overcome, where he's experiencing the same levels of bodily stress that you and I experience, right? Like, we get stressed out about like way more low-key stuff than this, where you just like, you've got an impending job interview, or you've got like, a quarterly review, where you're just like, you're trying to write like a crazy paper and it's just like not coming together, and like whether you get kicked out of the class or not is based on that. It's just like, we got way lower key things, but we still have like these physiological reactions to those. It's just like, you can feel like a weight on your shoulders, a fog in your brain. You just feel like so stressed out about those sorts of things. And here it seems that we're getting a glimpse into Jesus's humanity. We're getting a glimpse into a real life picture of him being able to say, "I have suffered and been tempted in every aspect, just as you have." This isn't the first time that Jesus has been helped by angels, right? We see it here, of course, But if you recall, in the very beginning of his ministry, he goes out into the desert and is tempted by Satan for many days. And you read this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Again, Mark records similarly in chapter 1, verse 13. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So most people don't have a problem with it then, but for some reason, it kind of feels like a little bit strange in this passage. But it's an opportunity for us to see that he is being strengthened. God is meeting his need in those hardships and those difficulties, just like we would have need there. None of us would be complaining if God was like, I'm sending you angels to strengthen you in the moment. We'd be like, that sounds great. Bring it on, right? Do what you got to do. Like, I'm into it, you know? Seems like a beneficial thing. But here, right, that is, it's not showing that Jesus is insufficient. It's giving us a glimpse into humanity is kind of what's happening here. And we get even more of a glimpse because, you know, we got Luke, who is a physician, reporting on the scene here in verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Right, so Luke summarizes that for us. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. If you read the other Gospels, he has kind of like several times where he like gets up and moves away and comes back and prays again the same prayer. He prays it three times, goes back and forth. Luke only records it once because this is kind of just more of like a summary section here rather than trying to say he only, you know, he prays the same message three times in other passages, but here we get once. And so he's continuing, he's in agony, and he prays more earnestly. And he notes here the emotional and physical stresses that Jesus experiences as he presses into prayer more fervently. Being in agony, it says, he prayed more earnestly. It's getting more intense, and he prays again, and it gets more intense, and he prays again, and it gets more intense. And it's communicating into a physiological response. This is how Luke describes it. Remember, Luke is a doctor here in verse 44. He says, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So he has this intense prayer, these intense stresses, and he has this sweat that drips together like blood. The actual Luke describes it with this term that is kind of like the size of when he talks about blood there, he's talking about how what happens when your blood starts to like clot up a little bit. You bleed a lot from like your head and your very easily. If you get a cut there, all of a sudden it's just like it's a stupid amount of blood really fast. But what happens there is as it starts to clot up, it will come out. You'll get either loose streams, or as it becomes more viscous, it starts to clot up together, and you get like these massive drops of like kind of clotted blood falling down, right? So like you would think of like your prototypical blood drop emoji, right? Large size, right? So that's kind of like what's happening here, and he says here that that this is so stressful that his body is producing this. Now, Luke is a physician. If he wanted to say that there was blood and water mixed, he would just say that. But he's trying to communicate the size of it because people don't usually sweat at just normal amounts at this level where it's like clumping up. He's like, he is pouring sweat, like not just streams down his face, but like it is like coagulating together basically and forming these massive drops in her. Are coming out profusely. And so he goes out of the way to communicate this because he wants to say that there's an emotional aspect to this, there's a physical response aspect to this, and he is here doing battle. He is in the trenches praying and asking God for help. He realizes what he faces. He realizes what is ahead, and he's ready to face death because God has strengthened him for this task. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but he is against it. And so he finishes this, and we get this small note here in verse 45. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Now, for me, I love this because this is so relatable, right? He found them sleeping for sorrow. It sounds like these guys didn't care, right? When you kind of read the first, like if you read some of the other gospels, it kind of sounds like, oh, like Jesus told them to pray and they were like, no, like we're good, like we're just going to chill. We really don't want to participate in that. Just like do what you got to do and like we'll be over here. But I think Luke gives us a helpful insight. The camera kind of pans back to the disciples here. And it's been a long day. They've been on an emotional roller coaster going through all these different things. They started out looking for this room and going on these missions that Jesus sends them on. Then they're at the dinner and he's like, look, like I'm going to die soon. And like, they're one of you's a betrayer. Like this, it's like getting out of hand. Like there's no time for them to like debrief and be like, what the heck is going on? Like they're still going. And then he's like, I'm going to go over here and pray. Right. And Judas leaves. And then they kind of have like a small glimpse into what's happening, but they're going to the spot that Judas knows already. And then he tells them like, you guys better like strap up because I'm going to send you out on a mission. So like buy some swords. And like, it's just like everything is kind of like getting crazy. And then Jesus goes out and he's only a stone's throw away. And all of a sudden they, I'm sure they hear him, you know, like, and they hear what's happening over there to a certain degree. And they kind of are aware of this. As Jesus comes back from prayer, he finds them sleeping from sorrow. And I think what happens here is just kind of there's an emotional aspect. They're like emotionally drained. They're just, their bodies are breaking down. They've been crying and weeping and not knowing what's happening and the anxiety and just taking a toll on them, giving them just tremendous fatigue that like they are just like knocking out because of this. I don't think they're indifferent to what's happening. I think they care so deeply. I think Luke tells us that they're sleeping for sorrow. They're not sleeping for, you know, just because they were distracted. They're sleeping because like they didn't try to go to sleep. They fell asleep. Like it happened upon them. And Jesus gets up and he wakes them up. We're told in verse 46, and he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into into temptation." So he awakes the disciples and he addresses them. Why are you guys sleeping? Why are you guys knocked out? I don't think he's, you know, mad at them that they are experiencing fatigue and sorrow. I think what's happening here is that he is telling them, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He repeats the only message that he's been speaking to them of since the Last Supper. They don't get any additional instructions other than like, hey, you guys should pray. I prayed for you. I'm going out to pray for my thing now. You guys should pray. Keep praying that you're not going to enter into temptation. When the moment comes, Jesus says, you guys are not going to be ready. You're not going to be prepared unless you've been praying, unless you are depending upon God, unless you are ready to be faithful to him. And that faithfulness requires diligence. You've got to be faithful to come in prayer, to cast your cares upon him. As much as it's tiring, as much as they're experiencing that sorrow, he's trying to put them back onto the mission. Depend upon God. Yes, you are tired. Yes, you are sorrowful. Yes, you are experiencing hardship and difficulties, but you've got to do that in the context of depending upon God. Do it, but do it in the right way. He doesn't say you guys have no reason to be sorrowful because like really I'm going to be the one dealing with all the hard stuff. It's not really stressful for you. It's not a big deal. He just says, rise and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The focus is about being a disciple. How do we walk with him? What does it mean to follow him? It means that we hear his words and we do them. It means that when Jesus says, pray that you might not enter into temptation, it means that they should take it seriously. And as we said, we got the glimpse into a couple failures. They didn't do exactly what he told them to do. But we looked to the book of Acts where they figured it out. Right? Remember, we looked to where they did experience hardship and persecution and they did continue. He's willing to be patient with them. But he wants them to move forward. He wants them to move forward with a true heart that is realistic with where they are actually are at. To confess in humility what they're actually facing. And that's all he's asking of any of us. To just be like, look, I know you want me to be here, but I'm here. I know you want me to be much further ahead. I know you're hoping for me to be much further ahead, but like, I'm here. And I have, you know, I haven't had much experience with you yet, Jesus. I haven't had much experience seeing your hand at work. So I'll take whatever you want to give me. I'll take that little bit. So do what you got to do. And let's see where it goes from here. That's all he's asking for the realistic perspective. For us to be not pretending like we're with him when we're not really with him, right? Remember that was the whole deal with Judas? Yeah, I'm with all these other guys. And then it turns out like, nah, he wasn't. Be real, be authentic, ask hard questions, ask difficult questions, come into place and let the faithfulness of God, let the faithfulness of Jesus' work on our behalf build your faith. You'll see it as he continues to work in your life personally. With whatever you've got going on, wherever you're at, he has something for everybody exactly where they're at. And it starts with that dialogue of dependence and prayer. Hey God, here I am. And I'm lost, I'm in trouble, I'm broken, I don't know how to answer these questions, I don't know how to think about these things. He loves, this is like, absolutely loves that confession of weakness, that confession of need, of humility. Being genuine with that. Because he's like, oh, okay, I'll help you. Here I am. The more that you can be like, I'm stuck, I'm in trouble. He's like, oh, I got this. I'm here, here to help you. Open the door, depend on him, and hear his words and do them. And that is what we do each week as we grow in faith, as we walk as disciples in his community of the church. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We pray that you would give us direction. You give us the desire and drive to meet you in prayer with those big requests, with those small requests, with the things that we're experiencing, the difficulties that we're facing, the different circumstances that arrive. We need your help. And so would you be at work in our hearts? We want you to change us and to transform us, and we want you to build our faith. And so, Lord, would you meet us here this morning, even as we just respond? We respond to the text this morning. We see your goodness and your kindness, your gentleness with the disciples. We want to respond together as your church this morning. We love you. Amen.